Stand with me for the reading of the gospel tonight. This is the gospel of the Lord according to St. Mark. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is like this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the gospel of the Lord. I invite you to be seated again. Just get comfy tonight. That is the text that we're going to look at together over the next kind of half hour to 2.5 hours. We'll just see how it goes. There were some good chuckles there. Man has forever been in the pursuit of the meaning or the purpose behind life. And if you read, you especially, are there any philosophers with us tonight? I was with my friend Jeremy today. He was here 2 weeks ago, and if he didn't raise his hand, I would have called him out. I'm glad none of you raised your hand, because I'm not one. And so when I start to talk about philosophy, I'm always worried about, I got to see who are the philosophers, so I can go check with them later and make sure I wasn't completely out to lunch. But, you know, philosophers, and especially as you look at some of the greats, the names that even those of us who aren't philosophers know, like Aristotle, a lot of what drove them was questions like, why are we here, and what is the purpose of all this, and how do we get the most out of it? What does it look like to live the intended life that we were created for and to live it to its full? Aristotle specifically is one that, as a man who has already confessed to not be a philosopher, I have read a little, and has always surprised me when I read him, because I feel like he's just Jesus shy of the truth. There's something just really sensical about God and his answer to us and the way that he fills our lives. And I feel like Aristotle gets so close to it a number of times, he may have even touched it. But for Aristotle, he talked often about the pursuit of what he thought was the most important thing in life, the thing that drives us, and he would have referred to it as happiness. You'll hear him quoted often as saying, "Happiness is the meaning and the purpose of life, the whole aim and end of human existence." That at the end of the day, we're seeking to be what Aristotle understood to be happy. And I think when he thought of happiness, he was including a whole lot more than often we do when we use the word happy, or when we sing something like "Happy Birthday." He's talking about a fulfillment in life, to be truly content, fulfilled, to have meaning, to have purpose. And for Aristotle, he would have then went on and on and on ad nauseum. If you ever go to read him, you'll realize the man just wrote and wrote and wrote about how we could achieve this happiness through actions and pursuits and efforts of our own strength, particularly as we try to live what he would refer to as a virtuous life. So we would try and sort of strike the balance between these polarizing opposites that pull us one way or the other in life, and in the middle there somewhere is what he meant by virtue. And if we could find these kind of balanced, virtuous places and live into them, our lives would then be marked by happiness. We would begin to experience more and more what it was to have life and life to the full. Aristotle's one example, but honestly, we could go on ad nauseum, and if we did have a philosopher here, they could come up, and probably we would throw out any other name you know, they would talk about this. Man has always been trying to figure out, what is this life about? How do I live it to the full? And it's true not only of people outside of church or outside of relationship with God, but it's true of us as the people of God. It's just a human wonder. And that wonder is acute for us, but I think it goes from like 0 to 100 when we kind of hit hard times or when life gets a bit bumpy and we begin to wonder, what is this all about? Here we have a scribe in this passage that we've read. He comes to Jesus and he asks him a simple question. Which commandment is the most important of all? Now the question is simple in that it's not a complicated bit of verbiage. That's what I meant by simple. It's a big question. And it is really the question in this context, he's asking the question that we're talking about in many ways. What he's trying to get at isn't just what's the greatest commandment, but he's trying to understand and he's trying to see what Jesus would say in answer to what does it look like for us to live into life and life to the full. And of course, for the Jewish people and for the scribes especially, the law was at the center of that. It was known to be the way unto that. And that's why the law was so important. The law wasn't just a bunch of rules that we kind of arbitrarily were given and had to follow. They were a gift to us that would then, if we would follow them and live into them, lead us into the answer to our question. That this was the way of God, God's instruction into this fullness of life. Here, live this way. Now, the scribe was part of a rabbinic tradition when Jesus came on the scene that would have had a pretty elaborate set of laws. It's said that at that point, there was at least 613 commandments in the Torah. That's a lot. 365 of those being prohibitions, things that you weren't allowed to do, shouldn't do, should never do, and if you do, there was consequences. And about 248 positive commands, things that you were expected to do, needed to do, had to do, 613 in total. And in the midst of this, as religious leaders and then as the people would try and follow the advice and the instruction and the direction of them, this question starts to come up often. This question that the scribe asked Jesus isn't sort of a one-off or something he's come up with on its own. It was actually a driving question of the day. It was a driving question, one that he would have asked many times, one that teachers, respected people, rabbis, scribes would often have an answer to. What is the greatest commandment? It's not uncommon to ask, it was not uncommon to ask reputed teachers to declare themselves on the weightiest of commandments and to summarize the Torah in a nutshell. Why? Why is this a significant question? Why is it important? Well, I mean, part of the reason is just because 613 commandments are too many for anybody to keep straight or keep track of. If I've got to live with 613 specifics for my life, the chance of me forgetting something one day and messing it all up is really high. So there's a way in which you're trying to just get to the bottom of it. If there's these ways, and we can elaborate them as 613, and they get, you know, at the end of the day, is there a way that we can grab hold of this that I can kind of keep hold of? A way that can kind of govern my life? Can you sum it up somehow? And so I could give you examples, and for the sake of time, I won't get into them all, but as I was reading, there was all these examples of other kind of well-known or famous voices in the Jewish world, different rabbis and things, that would sum this law up in many ways. And so what the man is asking Jesus to do is a common thing. He's asking this teacher as he sees him, and he watches him. I mean, look at the passage we read. Part of what inspires this question is that he watches the way he's answering other questions, and he thinks, oh, this guy knows his stuff. There's something going on here. Let's throw the big one at him. What would he say? In part, he's trying to come to an understanding of how we understand this giant Torah, these 613 commandments that was in many ways broken down into heavy and light commands. It wasn't even just like they all weighed out. It was super complex. He's saying at the bottom of it, how do we understand this? The other reason for the question, though, is not only to try and get it down to a distillable thing that we can hold on to, but it's inspired by the fact that this scribe, like many in the Jewish community, would have had this deep sense of the importance of the law, the gift that it was. We want to understand it, not only because we're so afraid we would break it, but because we've come to know it as the way of life. If you spent some time in this week and you went to Psalm 119 and you read it over slowly, you begin to get an example of, even in the midst of prayer and worship, someone who talks about the law in a really incredible way. It's become like life to him. Leads him. And he meditates on it day and night. It's become like just life's blood. And so there is this understanding that the law is so important, that the law really is a gift from God to his people, designed to help them live life to the full, life as he intended for them from their creation. And so there's a sense in which, let's get this figured out. This is why a man like this who's asking the question has given his whole life to this question. When we get to Jesus' answer, Jesus quotes two scriptures, which interestingly, if you look through the way most rabbis answered this question, that is what they did as well. They would turn to different scriptures. The first one, when Jesus talks about loving God with all of your heart, soul, strength, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, first I think it's important to just look at the first three verses before we get to verses 4 and 5, which is what Jesus quotes. And to look at why Moses, here in Deuteronomy, says, this is why I'm giving you this law. This is why God has called us to this. And in those three verses, he points a few things out. He's given it to us that our days may be long. He's doing it, he's given this to us that it may go well with us. He's given it to us that we may multiply greatly. And he's given it to us that we might enter into the promise of God over our lives. This law was a gift. And it was a way into, it was an answer, it was God's answer to this question that humanity has been asking since its very beginnings. Here, what Jesus is doing as he gives us the answer to this question is summing up for us the way that leads to life. So let's look at Jesus' answer. To the question, which commandment is the most important of all, Jesus quotes two passages of Scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy 4, verses 4, or 6, verses 4 and 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18. The most important, Jesus says, is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, and then he quotes the Leviticus passage, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. There's a nutshell for you. Jesus, in his own words, says, here it is, and there's no greater commandments than these. Now, if there is no greater commandment than these, if this sums up the way of life, then perhaps it would make sense for us tonight to just spend a little bit of time looking a little deeper at what it is that Jesus is calling us to here. Because it's not just philosophers and ancients and others who are asking these questions, but you're asking these questions. Let's be real. I have had many moments in my life, but I could look at acute moments when I've begun to wonder, what is it that this is about? And how do I live this life in a way that brings to me some sense of satisfaction, fulfillment, meaning that speaks to the depths of it? And probably for you, you've had big moments like that, but even tonight, I would imagine most of us have areas or ways in which we're asking big questions like that. Ask them of Jesus, and this is how he answers. So let's look at this passage a little different, or a little deeper. Let's look at the answer of Jesus by looking at three of the words in the midst of what he says. Three that I think stood out to me and I think are really helpful for us tonight. First of all, the word shall. Jesus answered the question with the word shall. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This word, and if you look it up in the Greek, you realize pretty quickly that what's happening here is Jesus is giving to his people not a suggestion. Jesus is speaking to the people of God who walk in the way of God, unequivocally a commandment. When you see that word in the English translation, you should stop and read it again because it is an emphatic, you will do this. You shall. There's no wiggle room here. The Greek gives this very clear sense. And so as we look at this, let's hear the heart of God one who loves us. And if you want your life to be life and life to the full, I can promise you that your desire for that doesn't even come close to his desire for that for you. His desire for you to know him and to walk in the fullness of the life you were created for, yeah, your creator wants that. He's wanted it since your very creation. And in answer to that, he steps in like a loving father. He steps in as one with authority and who knows what's best, and he says, you shall. If you want to live life and life to the full, and you're going to live life as a child of God and in the way of Jesus, you shall love the Lord your God. And when he says you'll love the Lord your God, he doesn't speak to a fabrication of our own minds. He doesn't speak to God as we find him easiest to love. He speaks to God as he is, and so it's important both in Deuteronomy and here as Jesus quotes it, he starts by saying, Israel, the Lord your God is one. He calls us to God as he is, holy, one. He says, you shall love the Lord your God. The second is like it, and again, getting a bit of a Greek lesson tonight all over the place. But again, when the scriptures say the second is like it, really what he's saying is it's not sort of comparable. The idea would be that it's just as important. That these two things are inseparable. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Important as a side note to remember, part of what's happening here too is Jesus is really upping the ante when he uses the word neighbor. We see it here, but we see it also in other passages, like the Good Samaritan passage, where Jesus, in answer to a question very specifically, who is my neighbor, tells this story about a Samaritan who was the enemy as far as most Jews were concerned, ethnically, uses that Samaritan as the example of neighbor who comes alongside a man who had been attacked and beaten down by robbers and this whole kind of story. Jesus, what he does in the Jewish world, when they heard that Leviticus passage, love your neighbor as yourself, to them, neighbor equated other Jewish people. It was very clear. If you look back in the writings and the way that was understood, the way that it was applied, the way that it was interpreted, all that law was requiring of you was something as it related to your fellow Jewish people. Jesus comes on the scene and says, that is not at all what was intended by that law. I'm calling you to love your neighbor, and your neighbor is every man, woman, and child who breathes air. The Good Samaritan is one of the places that points us to that, but the other, to me, that stands out the most, I think, is in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, love your enemy. You think you've got anybody in the column that doesn't fit under neighbor? Jesus just completely blows it up right there. Love your neighbor, everyone. You shall love them as yourself. There's no greater commandment than this. You shall, the second word I want to look at is love. You shall love. Now, I don't know about you, but the word love is a pretty big one. What is that? What is it? That, you know, when you study to preach and you get ready, these are the kinds of questions you ask yourself. And you start to realize, oh, that's a little embarrassing. I have to really work at trying to, how am I going to answer that question. What does he mean by love? You shall love. And I think we've heard it so many times, and that word, especially in the church, and as we live our lives out, we hear it so much. Let's stop for a moment. Let's consider, what does Jesus mean when he says love? When he calls us, commands us even, to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. What does he mean by love? If someone tells you to do something, it's helpful to be clear on what it is they're asking you to do. In answer to that, again, some Greek for you tonight. Probably this is a familiar one, but this word here, it's love gets translated, a few different Greek words get translated in our English as love. Here and in the places we're going to look tonight, it's the Greek word agape. And this word agape really speaks to a love and an affection based on a deep appreciation and a high regard for others. It's a love that, better than probably looking to dictionary definitions, is understood as we experience it or watch it in action. And so what's so beautiful is that the one here who's summing up the whole of the law and the, what would be, bring fulfillment to life is the one who himself marvelously exemplifies to us and shows us what this love looks like. The scriptures teach us, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 point to this idea that God himself is love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So if you've encountered God, and you've walked in relationship to him, and he's moved into your life, you've experienced love. So we begin to realize, wait a second, maybe I do know a little bit what this is, what this looks like. And then we begin to see this relationship as Jesus, God taking on flesh and dwelling among us, begins to relate to his Father. And there is this oneness in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, united in love. And Jesus goes into his baptism, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son." And again, the root word agape used there for beloved. "You are my loved son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus then in John 14 and 15, beautiful chapters, if you want to look deeper at what this looks like to walk in love, speaks to this, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." And so if we've encountered Jesus, and as we read the Gospels and we watch his life lived out in love, we begin to see the love of God. We begin to see agape love. We begin to see what it is that Jesus is calling us to when he says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then probably most shaping or transformative for us around this question of what is love is the love that God has for us, and as we experience the one who so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. At the end of the day, this love that God is calling us to is it's not simply an emotion. It's not just a thought, a mental exercise. It's not even just a philosophical idea or virtue. It's not a romantic notion or the product of mere infatuation. This love that God shows us and then calls us to in these commandments is a self-giving love. It's a love that manifests itself in action. It's a love that takes on form. I don't know how many of you grew up in the church or are my age. You'd have to kind of be both to know it's almost an embarrassing thing to talk about now, but a group called DC Talk. Oh, man. You know, you remember the song Love is a Verb, right? And we used to just, oh man, we'd belt that thing from the roof. But this is where this idea comes from, that this love is not just an idea or a concept. This love is manifest in action. At the end of the day, we talk a lot around here about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, about his life and his death and his resurrection. You realize that the full of the gospel is an act of love. That every piece of it that we touch, every piece of it that touches our lives is an encounter with love. That all of it happened because he loves you. And as we watch Jesus give himself, lay down his life, we watch this love in action. What does it look like to love someone? To take this idea of agape on and then to live out, what does it look like to fulfill this commandment? It certainly looks like action. There's a quote there, Heather, that we can put up from some of my reading. As we think about the first part of it, to love God with all of our heart, I read this, I just thought I couldn't say it better. To love God is to exist for him as a slave for his Lord. It is to listen faithfully and obediently to his orders, to place oneself under his lordship, to value above all else the realization of this lordship. It also means, however, to base one's whole being on God, to cling to Him with unreserved confidence, to leave with Him all care or final responsibility, to live by His hand. It's to hate and despise all that does not serve God nor come from Him, to break with all other ties, to cut away all that hinders, to snap all bonds except that which binds us to God alone. I don't know about you, but even as I read that, something starts coming awake in me. I don't feel crushed by this commandment. I feel like something's getting emboldened, enlivened in me. I love this idea. Ooh. The second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I love this. 1 John chapter 4 again. If you want to spend some time and look deeper at love, go to 1 John chapter 4 this week and just read it over and over again. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Woo. I write a little bit. I've never wrote anything quite that on the nose. There's no wiggle room again. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Let that ring out over our hearts. Let that ring out over Christ's church today in the cultural climate we find ourselves in. Let us at least humbly come and contend with that truth. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The second is like it. You cannot have the first half of that commandment and not the second. In some ways, it looks like Jesus answers the question for what is the greatest commandment with two commandments. It feels like he's cheating, right? No, we asked you for one. And he says, I gave you one. The two can't be separated. And so you shall love. If you want to live life in life to the full, if you want to live into the fullness for what you were created, you shall love. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And finally, the third word, you shall love with all. And then Jesus pulls from the Deuteronomy passage, you shall love with all your heart, the seat of feeling and emotion, desire, the seat of understanding, the seat of the will, the whole of the inner being. You shall love the Lord with all your heart. You shall love with all your soul, the very psyche, the ego, the self, with your life, your breath, with the undefinable you. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, with the place of thought, of understanding, the place of intelligence and of reason. Some of you are incredibly smart. Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with that. Love your neighbor as yourself with that faculty. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength, with the full of your body, with your effort, with your capability, your giftings, what you can do, what you bring to the table. In essence, what Jesus is saying is, you shall love with all. Your entire being, every part of who you are, with everything you are, you shall love. How? And we'll close with this. How, given what we've said about the substance of agape, the nature of it, this self-giving, self-sacrificial love, how could we possibly pull this off? It's a great question. I think it needs to be the follow-up question if we're honest and humble. Because I'll tell you, it's a great idea. It sounds really beautiful, but do I ever wrestle to pull it off? Especially when we start talking about enemies and enemies, just people who bug me or who think different about vaccination than I do. Like, let's get real for a minute, you know. I love my wife, but I tell you, some days, you're going, yeah, Chad, it's the other way more often than not. It's not easy. This is not that Jesus has called us to a commandment that we just fulfill at ease. I can say as your priest, I love you. And I'm committed to love you. Man, I wrestle with that some days. I know that many of you would say you love me, but I don't buy it if you tell me that's easy, because I know me pretty good. We're called to love our God with all of our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. There's a direct connection for God between love, and especially when we talk about loving God, and obedience. John chapter 15, go look at it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right? Action. The love, it takes on action. That we live in the way of Jesus, and in that way we love him. Man, do I wrestle with that. So how do we live into this commandment that we visit every time we gather for the Eucharist? You were with us today. You heard us, the summary of the law, right? Hear what our Lord Jesus Christ says. You shall love the Lord. We every week. How? Well, first of all, let me bring to you and remind you of the foundation on which you will ever even come close. And again, the Apostle John reminds us in 1 John 4 that we love because he first loved us. Pivotal to this commandment is an encounter with Jesus, is a relationship, a life in Christ. The knowledge that God so loved you that he gave his only son. That you are his beloved. That he loves you. And that can't change. Go to Romans chapter 8. Read it. Nothing, Paul says, could separate me from the love of God. Nothing. Well, praise God for that. And rooted in that love, then we step into this commandment. As people who have been loved, we then can be people who love. And so always, as we go to fulfill this commandment, we have to remember and recognize, and when you forget, I pray that you would have brothers and sisters, and that his Spirit would come, and that you would be ever reminded how loved you are. Secondly, this love is a gift. It's a grace. Paul calls it a fruit of the Spirit. That when God works in our lives, things begin to happen. Things are produced in our lives because of that relationship and his presence in our lives. And when he lays the list out, he starts with love. So again, this love, the fulfillment of this commandment isn't something we even summon or need to feel like we need to summon in our own strength. But as the Lord lays the commandment, the very one who calls us to it has also promised to be its author. What grace. How beautiful. And finally, Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 9 says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And then these beautiful words, an invitation, abide in my love. Church, I want to invite you, and even as we come to the table now, to come and to abide with Jesus. Obedience is foundational to love. to live in this place, to live in the fulfillment of this command, and so to experience the beautiful outworking of it in our lives, this fullness of life. The intention and the gift of God to us, we have to come into and under the way of Jesus, into the lordship of Jesus, to allow God to call the shots. And so one of the answers to the how is the beautiful gift of repentance. Where anywhere we have sidestepped or strayed or turned our backs and failed or ceased to abide in the love of God, we are invited every day, every moment, in every one of those places to return, to come back to that place and to abide again in the love that God has for you. And so you'll note again, this is the place that these things take in our worship together, in our life together as the people of God, where every week, every time we come, we remember the summary of the law. We do it here on Saturday nights. We do it on Sunday mornings in our home gatherings. To be reminded, and then after being reminded, this declaration of the summary of the law, that Jesus answered to this question, we then lift up together, both for ourselves and for each other, this petition. Lord, write both these laws upon our hearts, we beseech you. We recognize our need for him to teach us how to do this. Lord, write these laws on our hearts. And when we pray that, can I just say, whenever we pray that, we're not praying that God would up the volume on the rules. We're asking God that would come and by his Spirit would lead us into the fulfillment of the law, into the fulfillment of the way of Jesus. God, would you come? Would you write them on the very fabric of my being? And then finally, and we'll go there now, every time we come together, we make time for confession and absolution. An action that allows us where our lives have strayed, have walked away, stepped out of the love that is ours in God, a chance to confess those things. And what I love is, again, good old 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Part of what is happening there is, again, you're experiencing love in action. You bring the truth of your life and the reality of your life to the Lord in this place of confession. You will experience every time the love that God has for you in this, that he will forgive you and cleanse you. And as he forgives and cleanses us, what happens is we are returned. We are returned to that place of love. We are returned then to the place of being one who can love. Our ability to love is actually hindered by our sin. Our ability to love is actually hindered by the broken places of our lives. And so God, in his love for us, he restores us. And as we're restored, we find that we hear these commandments and something comes awake in us. Something gets kind of excited. I love this idea that we would experience together what it is to fulfill all the law and the prophets in this, that we love the Lord our God with all our being and that we love our neighbor as ourself. So right now, as we prepare our hearts to come to the table, I'm just going to give us a moment for quiet and for private reflection and confession. To prepare our hearts to come to the table, to encounter a God who loves us, to be yet again tonight established in, set in, the love that God has for us. So in the quietest moment, I just invite you, would you make your confession to your Heavenly Father? forgive us our sins, Lord. Restore us, Jesus. In John chapter 21, we have the story of Peter, Jesus, and their interaction. Peter has denied Jesus three times. He's turned his back. He's betrayed him. When we get to John chapter 1, he has also encountered the risen Christ. Seen Jesus alive. But he seems to have counted himself out. That in the presence of the risen Christ, Peter has gone fishing. He's not yet understood that there's nothing could separate us from the love of God. He goes and he throws his net over the side of the boat and it comes up empty. And I can only imagine it reminds him of the day in his past when that happened. Suddenly there's the one who was part of that old story. And Peter runs to him. But part of coming to realize it's Jesus is that he hears Jesus speak into his life in this moment and say, "Hey, Peter, throw your net on the other side of the boat. See what happens." Sure enough, they throw it over and it comes back loaded with fish. And Peter realizes it's the Lord and he comes. And then we have this incredible encounter. Peter sits down by the fire with Jesus. And it's just the two of them. And Jesus knows where Peter's at. He knows that he's not abiding in that love, that Peter has somehow discounted himself. He's excluded himself from that place. And Jesus also knows the call of God that's on Peter's life. That Peter's called to be one who loves God with his whole being and who loves his neighbor as himself. He's called to be one who not only does that, but who leads others in that in a profound way. Who invites others to this life-giving reality. And so Jesus sits down with Peter by the fire, and three times he asks him the same question. Do you love me? In that place of his brokenness, in that place of his regret, his pain suddenly becomes the place of his repentance, becomes the place of his returning. Yeah, I love you, Lord. Call to action, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. Come, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself, Peter. Do you love me? I love this. The honesty of it says that in that moment, something in Peter's heart felt really heavy. He realized three times I denied him, and three times he asks me this question. He just feels the reality of his life. And in that moment, Jesus restores Peter back to the love of God. Out of that place, he begins to love the Lord his God with his whole being. No more of Peter's fishing. It's been brought back into active relationship, active love relationship with the God who created him. No wonder Peter's first sermon has such an impact. Because only days later, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he will share the story of love. He will share the story of the gospel as one who has experienced it. And thousands come into that love relationship themselves. Church, as we lift our confession now in the prayer of general confession, let's come to Jesus. Let's bring the reality of our lives, especially maybe tonight, even the parts of you that feel a bit unloved or unlovable. Would you come to Jesus right now? And let's pray this together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left.